Yeah, we'll continue this morning in our little journal walk in the book of Acts. But today we're making a solid transition in the Apostle Paul's lifespan, really. He is making a turn in Jerusalem into captivity. Let's put it that way. He's about to be arrested and won't see much daylight for the next few years until he dies. We are in chapter 21 of the book of Acts. Last week we covered the first section. We talked about what is here in the scripture of the Holy Spirit of God revealing to Paul what awaits you in Jerusalem are bonds and affliction. His friends come alongside him and say, please don't go. Prophet Agabus comes in and says, let me have your belt a second, puts it on his own hands and feet and says, this will happen to the one that owns this belt. Please don't go up to Jerusalem, Paul. It makes no human sense whatsoever for Paul to proceed on up to Jerusalem. Tough stuff awaits for him. Imminent death awaits him. And he finally had to stop them and say, what are you doing breaking my heart? I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die for him. He knows that he's going to go on to Rome. He knows that he's got a lot to endure, to go through on his way, but he doesn't know what it is, the details of getting to Rome. And we have those details laid out for us now. It's going to be a bit of time before we get to that whole ship scene. But in chapter 21, he's still a free man, up at verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And I can only envision the humanness of it. They woke up in the morning. They packed a few things the night before. They're down at Caesarea on the coast. They've got 65 miles to go to get up to Jerusalem. That's not a one-day journey. That's a couple of days. En route, there's somebody else, and they're planning on stopping there as a holdover. It's possible that it was a two-day trip on horseback. We don't know how they traveled. But there's a man on the way that will be in this next verse that they're going to visit. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to, go ahead and try to pronounce that, would you? Mnason. How much of an emphasis of the M or the N are there? I don't know. We can do an M and an N on the end of a word, condemn, for instance, but Mnason. Of Cyprus. Cyprus. Oh, that's where Barnabas is from. They must have been buddies. But this says about this guy. We don't know this guy before. We don't know him afterward. They came to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So there was a pre-made plan for them to stay midway point, apparently. Could have been in Jerusalem, but it was probably before Jerusalem. So they stayed with this guy. But I kind of like Luke's wording in there that said he'd known the Lord a long time. He was one of those guys. Maybe prearranged and maybe spur of the moment. It seems prearranged. When we had come to Jerusalem, a couple things to remember. It is the day of Pentecost. It is a high, one of the high days that the Hebrew people were supposed to come back to Jerusalem and to celebrate 50 days after Passover. Exactly. Paul was looking forward to this. In fact, that's why he didn't want to stay in Ephesus. Man, I want to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Something we haven't talked about is what Paul was carrying with him. And I want to remind you this morning, because I think it's going to be pretty important. Why is it that Paul had to go to Jerusalem? Yes, the day of Pentecost. Yay, friends, family, it's party day, man. Not just a day, but a period of time. But Paul also was carrying a gift of money from Gentiles that he'd been collecting from up in Macedonia, from Corinth, to help the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. Something that is happening here is cross-cultural, but more. It's family. It's unique. The Jews weren't used to this kind of thing, nor were the Gentiles used to it. But the true God had invaded them. Now, the Gentiles had been taking up collections, we're told in 2 Corinthians, the first day of the week. They were meeting on the Sundays. One of the things that they would do is take a collection and send it with trustworthy people. Paul had it in hand. Why? Because the Jews up in Jerusalem that became believers in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah were under persecution. They were not appreciated by their fellow Jews any longer. Under that kind of persecution, they would lose their jobs, in some cases their homes. They were having to go out and make it on their own. The Gentile church heard of this and said, man, we got to help them. We got to help them. And that's what Paul had with him. It was more than a bag of money. It was the heart of those people. It was a ministry outreach. Taking it with him. Verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And just imagine that delight when they see Paul and Luke and the other traveling companions, maybe ones more familiar from Caesarea, they come into Jerusalem with other pilgrims in the midst of the crowd of pilgrims coming in, because that's the way it was every year. Welcomed them, brought them into a home, gave them the hospitality for the night. Verse 18, now the following day, Paul went in with us to James. And all the elders were present. So there was a meeting planned for the occasion. In Galatians 1:19, Paul identifies this James as the brother of the Lord Jesus. The earlier James, James and John, remember the two disciples? That James was killed by Herod way early on. In Acts chapter 15, this James kind of comes to that position of leadership within Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem. He's still in that position. They, in chapter 15, made some decisions about the Gentiles that's going to come up again right here in this passage. But Paul comes in, and here's James and the other elders, the leadership of the church. The church. After he had greeted them, Paul began to relate one by one the things which God had been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul called himself, calling of God, the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter was called the apostle to the Jews. He could not contain himself with the excitement. Things that we've been walking through in this book of Acts. We can see him from point to point. Within this also, we've been able to see what God has done through Paul with Jewish people too, because he went to the synagogue first thing every time. And there are people that got saved in those synagogues. But what he was most excited about? Let me tell you what God is doing in the Gentile world out there. Who's he talking to? James the Jew, other elders that were Jews, in the midst of Jerusalem, that is not yet so warm toward and friendly toward the Gentiles. But Paul is flat out excited about this. I want to read a couple of cross references. One of them is to this verse. Would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 2? I want to show you what his thinking is here. Ephesians chapter 2. He is writing to the Gentile church at Ephesus. We've made reference to this book several times when he was dealing with Ephesians. Verse 11, he tells the Gentiles, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, a Jewish people, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, little comments, remember that you were at that time before Christ, that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, you didn't stand a chance. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, he tells them, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is what he's going to relate to the Jewish people. Look what God did. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile. That's Paul's perspective, because that's God's perspective. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. It's about Jesus, the blood of the cross, the blood that was shed from Jesus on that cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. There isn't another way for Gentiles to come in faith, separate from the Jews, to come to the Father in faith. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's not plan B, it's plan A from the beginning. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. But the Jewish people in Jerusalem didn't know about the Gentile part of the building. So that's what Paul's sharing with them. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God is there too. James, let me tell you what God is doing. Let me show you the evidence of the movement of God in the life of Gentile people. I'm sure that strains some necks. I'm certain that there are people that were kind of uncomfortable with this, but there was rejoicing at the same time. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. You see, he did the same thing back in chapter 14, and they had to drop their jaw and say, wow. Really? This is what God did in Philippi and Thessalonica and all of the cities along the route. Wow, they began glorifying God. Praise God, praise God. But a problem occurred. Probably James, maybe the other elders. By the way, Paul, we need to bring something up here you need to be aware of. Verse 20. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many, look at this testimony, thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Stop right there a minute. Not just believing in Moses and the law, that would be most Jews. This is out of the pool of humanity of all Jews. I believe that's all Hebrew people. These, and there's thousands, have come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. But there's another problem. Look at how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. How's the law fit in with these people? We are talking the law of Moses, no question. And more so, through all of the Psalms, the Proverbs, the all of the prophets, all of that is to be included here. They are zealous for the law and believers in Jesus. And you are Paul. There's a problem coming on. Verse 21, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to leave Moses, forsake Moses. That means forsake the law, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. That's what they've been told. And what are they going to believe? Exactly that testimony. They have a problem with that. They are zealous for the law, though they're believers in Jesus. You can look. You can investigate every word in your New Testament that Paul ever teaches or speaks, and you will not see him saying any of that. You look at his teaching through the book of Acts when he goes to all these places, he does not teach that to the Jewish people. He does teach exactly what they decided back in Acts 15. For the Gentiles, they don't need to become a Jew to become a Christian. He does teach that solidly. Well, Jesus started that pattern. That wasn't a new thing with Paul. And he does teach very clearly that in the keeping of the law, there is no salvation. There is no redemption. It is not something that helps you to be a Christian, we will call them. It does not solidify your relationship with the living God. It is the customs of the Jews. And you know what? Earlier on, you see Paul going in and fulfilling a custom, a certain vow that he had to keep. And right here, some people are going to come in that are Jewish people keeping a vow, and they want to help Paul out in this position he's in, because it sounds like they're going to come unraveled when they find out that Paul is in town, because they've been told that he's trying to tell everybody to turn away from Moses. He is not doing that. He does not do that, but he clears up. Where does Moses fit in this whole picture? Moses is the tutor to lead us to Christ. Is the law bad? No, it's holy. Our unholiness proves the holiness of the law. The law is good. He told Timothy, if one uses it lawfully. I love the logic of that one. Yeah. And what about Moses? What about circumcision? Well, you know what? Before God, circumcision is nothing. It's a custom of our culture? Certainly. There's a mark of our culture, and that's part of it. It will not help your standing before God. He wasn't the first to teach that. Ezekiel talked about having to have your heart circumcised. Right? So anyway, Paul wasn't saying anything new. But we got a problem. We're going to look into that problem right here. Verse 22, what then? Implication is to be done. We love you. We appreciate what you've been doing. Hallelujah for the work of God through you in the Gentiles. But Paul, there's a little problem here. What are we going to do? They will certainly hear that you have come. They came up with a plan already. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. We're not given any details except the very next thing. Take them, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses in order that they may have their heads shaved. So it was probably a Nazirite vow. It's this odd thing that I don't understand. I know some details from the Bible, but I don't really get it. But a person is dedicated unto the Lord for a period of time, and the starting of that period of time, they shave their head, and at the end of that period of time, they shave what grows out, and that's dedicated unto the Lord. Okay. I can appreciate their sincerity in their heart, but I don't understand how that works, really, in a way. But anyway, they were doing it. It was their custom. You pay for their expenses. They could have been poor men, or it could be simply that this is going to show them, and the wording is this, but that you yourself walk orderly keeping the law. If Paul was opposed to the law of Moses, this is the opportunity to say, flag up the pole, not going there, not happening. But he doesn't do that. I want to show you an application of a tremendous passage of Scripture that is seen right here. Would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Verse 19 will begin. For though Paul says, I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I, in order that I might win the more. Verse 20, what does your Bible say? To the Jews, I became as a Jew. What does that look like? Obeying the law. And he tells us why. That I might win the Jews. Why renounce and denounce and preach against just customs? It doesn't have anything to do with a righteous stand before God. It is the custom of the Jewish people. God set it up for us to do. When I'm among them, I do it. Why? So they can hear the rest of the story about the Lord Jesus. It's about Him. It's not about the law and all this stuff, the routines. To the Jews, I became as Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, hey, while they're with them, I am as without law. Though not being without the law of God, God's got some rules, and it's pretty basic. And he says, I follow those. But made those who are without the law as without law, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I may win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. What's that look like? We're reading it. We're reading it. And I do all things, verse 23, for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. In just a few weeks, I'm going to a country that I haven't been in before, been talking about it, kind of ramping up to it, just a reminder this morning. I've not been to India. I've been to a good number of other countries. As you go to other countries, there are certain customs that the people do. Right? And some of those customs, I know in some of these countries, they get a kick out of watching foreigners try to do it. It's kind of an entertainment focus. Others, it becomes pretty important to your relationship with them. There are certain words that are used in greeting and respect that I can look at and say, I don't need to say that. That's a Hindi word, you know. A lot of Hindis are Hindus. But that word may make a difference in a relationship. Like I shared last week, leaving my shoes on when I go into certain places may make the difference in a relationship. It can be highly offensive to them. Hey, when in India, do what they do in order to win them. Other cultures that you've been in or you will go in, it's common courtesy at the very least. But it's all about relationships. And right here in this little passage, Paul is about to put out some personal income, and he's willing to do it. He's willing to go through this whole routine back in Acts 21. Verse 24 at the end, show this, do this, that you yourself may show that you walk orderly. Here's what a Jew does. Okay, sure. This is what a Jew does. And that you keep the law. And then they re-up what they've stated in Acts 15. But concerning the Gentiles, just so there's no confusion, concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from eating blood, from eating animals that are strangled, and from fornication. That's all. They're, again, making the distinction between the two people groups here while in Jerusalem. So Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he joined right in there with them, went through the whole routine that was required by Moses. He went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until a sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And he had to put out money for each one of them. He's the one that, like the teacher, and here are the disciples. So that those in the temple would see that Paul is he's a good guy still. He's not against the law of Moses. Verse 27, when 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia recognized him, maybe saw him across the room, and became violent in their reaction toward him. Upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. We got him. Come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed, they just figured Paul had brought him into the temple." I want to read just a little history sketch here. The historian Josephus writes this. Josephus described the wall separating the court of the Gentiles, here's where we are in this passage of Scripture, from the holy place, or the inner courts reserved for Jews alone. And Josephus described it as a stone balustrade, 3 cubits high, which is about 4.5 feet. And says 10 handbreadths high, of excellent workmanship. In this, at regular intervals, he said, stood slabs of stone. So upright slabs, kind of as a guarding place, but more signposts, as he's going to describe, giving warning, some in Greek, others in Latin characters, of the law of purification, to wit, that no foreigner was permitted to enter the holy place. For so the second enclosure of the temple was called. One of these Greek notices was found by C.S. Clermont Ganau in 1871. And 2 Greek fragments of another was found in 1935. The complete notice reads this: no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. Roman authorities were so conciliatory of Jewish scruples about this matter that they ratified the death penalty for any Gentile, even a Roman citizen, caught going behind the balustrade. I know there are those in our circles that believe to become a Christian is to become a Jew. Oh, we're all children of Abraham, which I do not believe is taught in the Scripture. You can go try to play that game. They're going to kill you. You're not a Jew unless you're a Jew. I believe that a Gentile convert to Judaism is still a Gentile, and they cannot go past a balustrade. Now they're saying, Paul took this guy in. They didn't have any evidence of that. But here's the outcome. We'll kill him and we'll kill you. That is where they are in this scenario right here in chapter 21. Paul has gone the additional, and there's the slabs of stone warning them not to do this. They were in place at this time. All the city was aroused. The people rushed in together, verse 30 says, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. By the way, this guy is the leader of 1,000. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions, leaders of 100, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. This guy in 2 Corinthians 11 says, beaten times without number. Don't let that pass by you. It's so easy to, and they were beating Paul again. And bloop, think about the receiving of those blows, watching him. Think about the blood gushing, etc. This guy was being pounded to death right here on this high day of Pentecost. In that holy place. Because of false accusations, they had not proven it. He's accepting it. He's going through it. He already told those that love him earlier on, I'm willing not only to suffer, but to die. But to die. And, well, he might. And he might have thought that. I know God told me I'm going to Rome, but this doesn't feel like a real good situation here. Death seems real imminent. The commander came up and took hold of him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some another. When he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of people kept following behind, crying, same with Jesus, away with him, away with him, away with him. Let's leave Paul hanging for a week. Let's not dress up his wounds yet. He's under it. And now, captured by the soldiers, immediately put in chains. What about this guy? Actually, let's go ahead and read a couple other verses. We'll still leave him hanging. As Paul was about to be brought in the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And the guy was shocked. Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness? Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen, that is a Roman citizen, of no insignificant city. All of a sudden, attitude's changing with this guy. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he'd given permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. He's not a dummy. Bruised and battered, there he is. We'll address what he says next week. What kind of interaction do you have? What kind of thoughts are going on? Bobby?
Paul picked the most opportune time because it was Pentecost. They were there to celebrate the giving of the law. And that's why they were so primed for that conversation, because that's why they were celebrating.
Thank you. Celebrates the giving of the law.
I think it was accidental that this followed your warning about the kitchen.
Okay, got it.
Got it.
Little house cleaning issue. Housekeeping.
Good, somebody else. Again, let me just tell you, let this stuff become real to you. Because it was. Here we have two cultures colliding, and Paul is in the middle of that collision. And he points to Jesus. Because it's not about this culture or that culture. It's about Jesus. Go ahead, Dave.
Just a real insignificant point. It says here, he motioned with his hand. We don't know what the motion is, but it was a common motion in those days with the Greeks, the Romans, and the Hebrews that a speech, an orator, was going to be speaking. And it basically said, I have something to say. And you'll see here that they hushed down. They all got quiet to listen to what he had to say. We don't again know what the motion was. It's lost in antiquity, but it's basically something was coming. And they were used to that because they all became quiet to listen to him. We see that there's another place in Scripture, I think Carol Caldwell talks about that.
Okay. Cliff?
It's interesting that Paul made the concession to try to pacify. It seems, I don't know, it was something he didn't want to do either, being Jewish. But the intent of the people was of such that would not suffice, even though he was doing that. And it is so common even now that so often people want an answer from you. If you believe this, then why aren't you doing that? And then you try to do that. I just heard something recently, let's say on the right to life issue. If you believe in the right of the unborn baby, then aren't you doing more for this and that? And you can get really stretched out on trying to pacify. And it's not that Paul did anything wrong in that, but their intent is not to get you to do something right or better. And that wasn't what James and their intent was, but there's no pacifying that crowd serving evil. They're not going to just suffice with that answer and say, okay, you're cool, that's good. Really the focus is on serving and doing what is right, which he was doing. But I think it's an illustration of really what we deal with so often in this world around us. You're not going to pacify them in that. They've got to choose one or the other. Their intents are made up already.
Now, our culture, we've been ramping up to this place where we don't want authority. We're independent. We're going to do our own thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And that 100% goes in the opposite direction of where ministry of the Lord Jesus goes. Because that is the indicator that I am anarchist in that sense. I'm independent, and it doesn't matter to me what anybody else thinks or says, and there are things within our culture that are still right to abide by and to do and to submit to. And God tells us to do that. Like it or not, within our culture, in our Christian culture, there are things laid on us, like you're saying. Well, I expect you to do this if you're a real Christian. Well, maybe God has called you to do that, but I'm called over here. I mean, let's let God be God. There's pressures that are put on by people, and a lot of times, like here, it's assumptions, but sometimes it's also because of obnoxious behavior. We're not acting right. We're not acting with the attitude of Jesus, who did pay the poll tax. You know what I'm saying? And we can go on and develop this more and more and more. Is my purpose here really to just do my own thing, or is it to live in such a way that God is pleased and somebody else will want to hear about Jesus? It comes down to that question. Yeah. Anybody else?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to go with John first.
I am curious.
Think it through.
I am curious to know this trip that you've got planned for India. I know that the term namaste.
Namaste.
Is huge in that culture and in their religious belief. And as I understand that term, it's an acknowledgement of recognizing the God that they believe in or that they serve in them.
It is an acknowledgement, my understanding, freshly read the definition, of the deity within you.
Okay.
The appreciation of that. Now,
I'm wondering about that, because in this teaching of Paul's, that
to the Jew, I become a Jew. I did that which is lawful. You know, to the one that's not a Jew, that's not abiding by the law, became, you know, where's the line drawn? I mean, you want to make a good impression, you want to earn respect, you want these people to accept you and love you so that you can present a message to them. But at the same time, we're also instructed, you know, to
clarify truth.
Clarify truth.
Hey, Paul did in Athens. I see that you're a bunch of religious people. Great. Oh, you have this idol to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Find the common ground. Our purpose in the culture is to go in the midst of believers, believing men who are have not been discipled in how to lead, how to study, how to teach Bible. And our purpose is to model for them, demonstrate as well as teach how, step by step, that they can learn from their Bible themselves so they can have an authority. I'll let them wrestle through how that applies to their culture. But that is a problem, not only in India, but many, many other cultures. How does this fit with that? Well, let God wrestle it through with them, because I don't have the answer to that. I'm not going there to preach about Namaste or wherever, however they pronounce it. I will as much as possible be inclusive of their culture, because they're not thinking that I'm a whatever. Yeah. Every time I use that word, it's different than that. We can get real caught up because of the definition. And I want to please pray that we know what to do with that. And Terry's been through it. This other fellow has been through it a tremendous amount. So they're, anyway, God will lead us in that.